We come for you this morning and thanking you again for these lessons. Oh, we get down in the weeds and all these battles and all, but we see the line of your hand going through every single move. Help us this morning to see the God behind the scene, behind the curtain of human understanding and human vision. And when you are in charge of David, help us to see David's behavior because of who he believes. Help us to see the difference so that today, as we wake up and go into life now in the 21st century, things have not changed. People have not changed. We just look different and do different stuff. But Lord, you know the ones that belong to you. Help us to see. And help us to see David as a model for our lives, because he never loses sight of you and what your plan is that he knows about. And he never goes against it. He waits for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord will mount up on eagle's wings, and they will not be afraid. And Lord, even though we go through the valley sometimes, and we can't see because we're so emotionally involved and hurt and tired and weary of all the mess that's going on in this world, you've always said to look up and see you. And I pray we'll learn to do that as we obey you. You want total and complete obedience from us, not because you need it, but because we do. Help us to see that and understand that, and give us the power through your Spirit to bring it about. David knew he couldn't operate without your Holy Spirit. Help us to see in this godless world that we live in, we can't do without your power either. And help us to lean on you every day, not because we're weak, we know we're weak, but it's because you've told us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at these covenants again, simply in light of what they mean. As we look at the main covenant, which were two main covenants, one between God and Abraham and the other between Jonathan and David. So as we see at lesson 7 opening, we're reminded one more time of God's covenant with Abraham. And we're looking at the sign of that covenant. We're looking at the sign of that covenant, which was circumcision. It is an everlasting covenant, and it is going to go through Isaac, the promised child of promise of God to Abraham and Sarah. Remember, Abraham and Sarah had waited, and they got older and older and older and older, and they thought, oh, maybe God needs a little help. And so they step out on their own. Sarah cooks up this idea with her servant Hagar, and the result is Ishmael. And God says, no. Abraham believes in God, and it's accounted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15. And then when he becomes the believer, God cuts the covenant with him. And then God tells him, no, I'm going to confirm the covenant between your son even before there is a son. And this time, Abraham believes him. Sarah, let's get these two laughs straight. Abraham laughed, but where was he on his face in worshiping God? It was a laugh of joy. Sarah laughed because she didn't really believe it. There's nothing that says she was worshiping. It doesn't mean she was not a believer. But Abraham is showing his complete faith and trust in God. And he was the one that we're looking at all through. In fact, Isaac is born. And God says then he's going to show them how strong his covenant is by giving them a sign. That every time you see that sign, it is there to remind you of the Abrahamic covenant. And what's the sign? It's circumcision. Well, what about the girls? The girls are not circumcised. The girls are part of the covenant because they are the mothers of these children. The seed comes through the father. And we all know how that seed is planted, don't we? We don't have to go into that. But God wants people to know the spiritual truth behind all of this is that because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that sin nature is passed to all of their descendants. That's all mankind. And how is it passed? Through the seed of the man. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. And that's why the foreskin was to be taken off, to point out that the sin is passed by inheritance from father to son through the mother. They didn't get off too easy. They had to go through childbirth, remember? But it was a sign. It never saved anybody. It was a sign, supposed to be a sign, that the spiritual awakening to the faith in the Lord had happened in their heart. Circumcision never saved anybody, just like baptism doesn't save anybody today. But they're both a sign of the covenant with God, being part of the covenant. Some people are circumcised that never come to know God. Some people are baptized that never come to know God personally. Okay, so it is not the covenant, it is the sign of the covenant. The covenant between God and Abraham was then passed to all descendants of Abraham. Every male among you, 8 days old, throughout the generations, a servant born in the house. God is providing the way of salvation, not only to the Jews, but to all the Gentiles too. He is a very Jewish God. But John 3:16 says, he's the God of all who will come by faith. So that's established. This covenant is going through Isaac. And it's going through Isaac because he was the child of promise. He was a miraculous birth when Abraham and Sarah were well past the childbearing age. Isaac is going to be a type of Christ. And you see that in day two when God told Abraham to take his only son and take him up on the mountain for a sacrifice. That's our next covenant that we're going to look at. What I want you to see now is the fact that when we looked at the, and we talked about this, but I want to remind us everybody today, is when Moses was tapped by the Lord at the burning bush, and he said, I'm going to send you, you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. He's looking at the nation of Israel, and he is referring in verse 22 of Exodus 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, look at this now. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so you shall say, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And did that happen? Yes, that was the last plague. But you see, it is all a picture of what Christ is going to come to do. God uses the events in humanity, in human life, on face of this earth, and then has them recorded in the Bible for us so we will see a picture of his promise of this coming Redeemer through the actions of these people. And Moses is one of them. And then you wonder, why in the world do you allow your wife to humiliate you the way Zipporah humiliated Moses by pointing out to him, you didn't even circumcise your son. And she goes and does the deed herself and throws it at his feet. And then he talks about a blood husband. Their marriage is a covenant. And they are descendants of Abraham. Moses is. And this shows us that God demands, commands, complete obedience. You can't just sort of believe him and be real religious. You have to surrender all. You hear their song sung, I surrender all to thee, my precious Savior. I surrender all. And Moses had not submitted to the sign of the covenant. And God made it happen through his wife. And then we see in Genesis 22, when God calls Abraham, and it says he tested Abraham. This is a metallurgical term, and it doesn't mean he gave him a test, let's see if he passed or failed. This is a metallurgical term where he puts him in the crucible and turns up the heat to the very highest degree of Abraham's obedience to take all the dross away and show him to the world as a believer. This is what faith is. And so he tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and we saw that was in Jerusalem, and offer him as a burnt offering, and the burnt offerings were all for sin. And so what does Abraham do? He takes his son and his split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place for which God told him. On the third day, what's going to happen in the third day in Jerusalem all these years later? Who's going to come out of the grave? Rise, Jesus. Look at the whole thing that happens here between Abraham and Isaac and God. When the Passover lamb was slaughtered the night before they left Egypt, the Israelites, What did they do? They roasted the lamb without spot or blemish, put him on a spit, held up this way with a cross piece. So that lamb was bound to a cross. Abraham is taking Isaac up to the mountain as a burnt offering. He's putting the wood under him for the burnt offering. Who carries the wood? Isaac. Who bore his cross? Christ. Okay? Do you see? Every single thing here is a picture of what's going to happen to this only son that Abraham loves. And Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, who were his servants, who were helping them with the pack animals and whatever, with the food they would need and so forth. And he tells them, you wait here. We will return. And yet he knows that God has told him to sacrifice Isaac. What does he believe in? What has God promised Isaac? Through him, the covenant is going to pass. He is the promised son of Abraham and Sarah, who was born, and he named him Isaac. So you see the parallel. It's a picture. And let's see what happens. He laid Isaac, his son, on the wood of the burnt offering. And he took his hand, the fire, for to light the wood for the burnt offering, which was the sacrifice for sin. And he took the knife. As the faithful Israelites would bring their sacrifice into the tabernacle at this point, the priest would hand them the knife and they would slit the throat of that sacrifice after they had confessed their sins on the head. And they understood that that animal was going to bear their sin for forgiveness and die in their place, a substitutionary atonement, burnt offering for sin. And this is what he is doing now with his son. Abraham's heart is completely turned to God. And yet he never argues. He never says, you can't do this, God. I won't do it. No. What does he know? He knows because he believes in the God of the covenant. And he knows that if he is called upon to actually kill Isaac, God is going to raise Isaac from the dead because God cannot lie. He's not like those pagan gods. He is the sovereign creator God of the whole universe. And there is no shadow of turning in him. He cannot lie because of his character. It's not the fact that he won't lie. He can't lie because he is perfect. God is the Almighty, but God's character is love. And the two of them walked together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, Father, he said, here I am, son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. What is that looking forward to? Thousands of years later. The two of them walked together, and they came to the place which God told Abraham, built the altar, arranged the wood. They didn't just throw it on. He arranged it. And bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You understand the cross? And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his hand. But, now what does it say? An angel of the Lord? What does it say? The angel of the Lord. And we know who that is. That is the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God. You see the Trinity here in the angel of the Lord, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Since you have not withheld your only son from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram. Now, what is a ram? It doesn't mean a full-grown one. It could. But it's not a ewe. It's a ram. That means it's a boy. Caught in the thicket by his horns. Well, put a T-H in front, put a T in front of that, and what do you have? Thorns. That's why Christ had a crown of thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering in place of his son. The substitutionary atonement, the requirement of God. Do you see that? Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply what? Your seed. Now, he was testing Abraham not to see if he would go through it, but that was the sign of the whole thing. But he was testing Abraham to prove that Abraham totally believed God. This is faith. It's not a substitution. It's not a halfway thing. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, or I'll get around to it sometime. It's today. And that is true faith. Could Abraham see any of that before he went up that mountain? No. He couldn't see it. He was operating on faith, that which is unseen. He totally believed God. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham returned to his young man. They arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived there. That is the lesson that we learn. God intends for us to be totally faithful to him. And we're going to see now, as we pass into the next portion of this lesson, the progression, when he says all the world will be blessed in your seed. So we see the succession starting with Isaac. And then it will go to Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel. Then God is going to narrow it down to the tribe of Judah. And then he will narrow it down and narrow it down through all these descendants to Joseph and Mary. You see this in the genealogies in John and Luke. So we see that his heir is going to be Isaac. And in these scriptures that we looked at on page 73, you will see father to son in all of these accounts. And we see that God is going to establish his covenant through Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you. And then it goes to the son, and then it goes to the son. And then in Genesis 21:12, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Now, the lad and his maid her maid, his maid, was Ishmael and Hagar. And remember, God had said, no, I will not make Ishmael part of the covenant. Because the covenant is holy and it's God's plan. And Ishmael was their plan. And our plan to be saved will never work. And it will never be part of that covenant. And I remember when you read the account before this in Genesis, is that Ishmael was bullying Isaac and making his life completely miserable. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Don't worry about it. I got it all under control. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendant shall be named. And you see today in the news practically every day that the Palestinians and the Iranians and the Syrians and the rest of them, all descendants of Ishmael, are still against Isaac and Israel. And God said that way back in Genesis. He's a wild donkey of a man. And they're always going to be conflicted. Do you see how perfect that is? You've got to understand what you're looking at in that world out there and learn to look from God's perspective by what he says in his word. Who's in really in charge out there? And when you hear people acting in an odd, godly manner, it's because of who they belong to that you can't see. You can only see the results of it. Satanic. And you're not nuts if you see it. You're seeing it through the eyes of God. And you see it recorded here in the Word of God. And God's plan, his holy plan, his covenantal plan, is going straight forward exactly like he said he would, exactly the way he said it would. And we're going to see that as we turn the page. We're seeing the explanation of all of this in the New Testament. Sometimes you see the type of it in the Old Testament, and you have to go to the New Testament to have God explain it to you. And here we go. In Hebrews 11, in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, Abraham, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. That's God's promise. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead because he was going to believe God and perform the sacrifice. But what happened? God gave him back. He was gone 3 days. Christ rose from the dead. And that's the promise to us as believers, that our bodies will go in the grave. Our soul and spirits go straight to heaven. But one day, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. Where? On the Mount of Olives? No. In the clouds. And though there they shall ever be with him. This is a promise right here. And he's going to keep it. And the moment you come by faith in God's Messiah, we know his name is Jesus, This is your promise. And it's signed in the blood of Jesus. You are part of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Never to be lost. And that's your promise. That is exciting. It is to me. Abraham proved his faith by his actions. And Abraham was trusting the God of the covenant. That is where his faith was placed. He was tested. His faith passed the test. He loved God and he trusted completely. Now let's look at the covenant between Jonathan and David again. We have already studied all the things that happen in that covenant on day 3. And we see that the covenant was based on love. Jonathan, who was the son, the first son of Saul, the king. We know that the Israelites had demanded to Samuel, tell God, we want a king just like everybody else. See all those people over there? They can go up and petition the king and all. They didn't know their king was to be the Lord. And so what they did was reject him. They wanted one they could see. And why did they want one they could see? Because they could manipulate him. And they could go make demands on him and treat him like another human being. Well, God isn't going to do that. But Samuel was told by God, go and anoint Saul. We'll let them have what they want. And then the picture that you see in Saul, this whole week's homework, is a human being, an ungodly human being, who is in Satan's kingdom, following Satan's commands, and you see a contrast between two young men who are, you can't say born again in the Old Testament. They were believers. They were sealed and kept by the Holy Spirit, just exactly like we are, but his position was right next to him, not inside. Why? Because the blood of Christ had not been shed. They were forever saved by faith, just like we are. And the only difference is the position of the Holy Spirit. He came upon them and sealed them and saved them. And then he anointed them for service, however he chose. David knows this. And Jonathan knows this. And their covenant, the basis of that covenant was love. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him. And with that love came total love, and it came, was trust and friendship of the deepest kind. A young girl said to me, now that I've graduated from college and I've come home, I need to make Christian friends because the good friends that I have now, I don't feel like I can go deep with them. That's an insight, because with your Christian friends, you can trust them. There is a love of understanding, and God is there. Why? Because you're in covenant with him. He's the third party. He brings you friends, and you haven't cut a covenant with them like Jonathan, but the closeness is there. And who's there with you? The Spirit of God. And this is where Jonathan and David were. It is a beautiful relationship. And you notice it never changes. Let's look at what happened. David protected is protected from Saul in chapter 19. What was Saul doing? He was descending into total rebellion of God, into jealousy by jealousy. Who was he jealous of? David. What had happened? He knew that at one point after he was made king, God told Samuel, now I'm going to show you something. Go down to Jesse and check out his sons, and I'm going to name my king. And you know, he went through all those beautiful sons of Jesse that were just ready to go. No, don't you have another? Well, yeah, I do, but he's just a kid, and he's out in the field somewhere with the sheep. Oh, well, let's go see him. And there was nothing in David then to tell you this is God's anointed. This is who he's going to anoint king. God was looking at David just exactly like he looked at Gideon hiding there in that wine press, hiding from the Philistines, scared to death. Never made a big decision in his life. And God said, "Hail, valiant warrior." Well, here is this kid who has the lowliest job in town, and that's the shepherd. And he looks at David, and he said, "This is my man." And to the world, that didn't look like much. But God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows that everyone in this room at one point didn't look like much. But the moment you put your faith and trusted him, what did you become? A daughter of the king. You have an inheritance. And it is saved for you in heaven. And you are following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is your high priest right now. But he's coming again. And you have promises. And you watch what God does with this little shepherd boy. But you watch David's obedience to the one who has now anointed him a future king of Israel. And notice at this point, you notice that David, number one, is not related to Saul. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's the great-grandson of Ruth. And he is the one who God is going to make that eternal covenant with about the throne. And he's coming again to fulfill that covenant that he made with David. That's not part of the study yet. But Abraham was trusting the God of the covenant. Jonathan and David also trust the God of the covenant. And they make a covenant. David flourished and people loved him. Saul immediately puts him in the palace and raises him up, and he sings. And the next thing you know, everybody who comes in contact with Jonathan notices the beauty of this young man, but the beauty on the inside. He can sing. Ooh, can he sing and play that harp? And there is a sweet aroma in his heart also. And people are drawn to David. Why? Because they can trust him. He doesn't waver. He is a humble young man. He's perfectly happy with what the king has told him to do. And every time you see him, he's doing what the king told him to do. He's not trying to climb on anybody. And in a worldly situation, that's what everybody's trying to do. Get the attention of the king. Get a special position. Get on his dole and see what you can get out of the king. Not David. You see Saul fall into jealousy over this and do things that are unkind and really pretty bad. And the people see the difference in these two people. Now, remember, David is not doing anything to promote himself. Who's promoting David? Who is holding David up as an example? God. And when David has this demonstrated to him, what does he do? He just goes right on doing what he's doing. Trusting in, believing in, and honoring the Lord in everything he does. And then you watch Saul. And Saul continues in his jealousy and his... Now he becomes uneasy about his throne. He thinks, well, these people like David better than me, and I'm the king. And then we saw in verse 9 of chapter 19, now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, and he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. What's he going to do? He's going to try to murder David. And we saw before that this evil spirit from the Lord, you see, God is protecting all of us with a hedge of protection around him. He took the protection away from Pharaoh, and what happened? He is taking, because Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Where's the hedge of protection here with Saul and Jonathan? Why, when he had this sword in his hand to commit murder on God's anointed, who stopped him? David? Who guided the spear to fall somewhere else? A big old angel, I would imagine. But God protected him. It was not David's time. You see, you obey the Lord and you go and do what you know in your heart he's told you to do. He ain't going to let you fall on your face. You trust him, he will take care of you. Until it's time. You've done what he told you. You go into a far, far better place. And this is exactly what happened. And so Saul then starts deciding he's going to pass his daughters around, you know. So finally David winds up with Michal, Saul's daughter, as wife. So now he is related by marriage to Saul. What was Saul's motive? That Michal was going to get in there as a snare to David. You see? You see? He's a totally evil man. But who's in charge? God. And what does Michal do? Starts warning David to protect her husband. She likes this man. She loves this man. And so you see, every plan of Saul is being thwarted. Now, how is it affecting David? It's not. He's going right on being David. How is it affecting Saul? When he sees his plans fail, one right after another, it just sends him into a deeper spin. And that spin is spiraling downward. Then he sends servants, and they go to all these places. And all three groups of Saul's messengers are sent to kill David. They were all changed by God for good and did not kill David. And when you finally see Saul, they were all proclaiming the word of God. I mean, they're prophesying here and there and the other. That were speaking the word of God. They had gone to Ramah. That's where all the priests lived. They were all singing praises to the Lord, so they joined in with the chorus. If it says prophesying in the Bible, it means speaking the word of the Lord. So you see, the word of the Lord had an effect there. Saul comes in, and, I mean, he throws his clothes off and is writhing on the floor. I mean, Fake. He has no covering. It's too funny. When you watch it, it's almost a comedy. Do you remember the old Disney movie with the What was that bird that ran and every time they tried to do something, he got slammed and... The Roadrunner. Well, he is acting like the Roadrunner here. I mean, it's really funny. It's really funny. Saul was descending into mental chaos, jealousy, ungodly behavior. And God thwarted the effort every single time. Do you see how God works? He's working that way today. And you still can't see it. You can only see the results of it. So here's the God behind the scenes, totally engaged in his creation and bringing about his eternal plan that you've seen us draw on that board many times of his plan of the ages. He is right on time. He's still in charge. He knows precisely where you are. He knows precisely what you need. He has given you a method of communicating with him. That veil is torn in the temple, and those that believe have access right to the throne of grace. And your high priest is sitting next to the throne, next to the Father's right hand, right there, ever making intercession for you. He never leaves you or forsakes you. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You trust in him, he's still awake. You go to sleep at night. You never fall out of his hand. And everything that filters through his fingers of love that he might allow in your life for a purpose, it didn't just happen. It's not just happening in David's life here. We saw how Saul had gone to Bethlehem. Samuel had gone to Bethlehem just exactly like God said. This is how David was anointed to be king by God. And remember, God appoints the rulers. Did he intend for David to sit on the throne then? No. But as I said, he sees the end from the beginning in this young man's life. And somehow or other, although it's not stated, David knows that when it's his turn to rule, God will make it happen. He doesn't need to. He trusts the Lord. At the right and proper time, he knows it is going to happen. We're going to look at why David sits there and why he does what he does for the next part of this lesson. He knows he was anointed by Samuel from the choice of the Lord to be king over Israel. Guess who else knows it? Saul. Jonathan is a godly young man. The eyes of his understanding are open to see God moving in the lives of his people. He sees beyond the curtain of human understanding. He sees the action of his father for what they are, and he recognizes that Jonathan sees the actions in part of this covenant. He sees the actions of his father as ungodly and evil. He sees and he feels the humane heart of David and David's godly actions and cuts the covenant with him for all the right and godly reasons, and love is the base of that covenant. Jonathan sees and recognizes that God's hand is on David. And this is why Jonathan does what he does, out of love. That David is being raised by the hand of God to prominence in Israel, and in fact, he is God's choice to be king. At the same time, Jonathan sees his father and his actions spiraling down, down, down for all the wrong reasons. He's accusing David of everything that's evil, trying to usurp his throne. And Jonathan looks over at David, and David has never done any of that. Do you see how important it is to know the Word of God and live for the Lord so people will see you and understand this is not your character? You stand for what is truth and what is right. This is God's way of protecting you. It's not saying, I'm all powerful and here are my rules and you better live by every one of them. No. He gave you the Bible to teach you how to live a holy and godly life so that you're innocent. And you belong to Him and you reflect Him and His character to draw people to you. You see people drawn to David because of his behavior. Do you see that? David is a witness. That's what He intends for us. It's fascinating when you look behind the curtain and see what God is doing here. God's choice is David to be king. And if it is God's choice, it is also Jonathan's choice because he's a godly man. Even though that choice means that the throne will not pass to Jonathan. Now, herein lies the reason for the second commandment, the second covenant, as an addendum to the original of Jonathan and David's covenant. Jonathan knows this. The next king in Israel is going to be David, not Jonathan, who's second in line. That's why you get such a big description of Jonathan here. It's because he's next in line. You see the line of succession here. You're going to see what God does. Jonathan seeks God's will, and so does David. And they both see God in action here, and that He is, in fact, in charge. The competition between that Saul sees between himself as king and David in the public opinion, because Saul really is no fool. He sees everyone loving David, and he sees that they fear him, and they don't have that love for him. It's scratch, 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 scratch up the ladder. Who are they behaving like? The Jebusites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all the ites out there. That's exactly what the people of Israel wanted. They wanted a king just like everybody else. And what has God given them? One of those. Look at his behavior. Look at what he does. And you see the priests in all these caves that David has run away to because he knows Saul's after him. He knows that, you know, Saul is out to kill him. And he can't just stand there and say, God will protect me. Ha! No, he does what he needs to do. And every time he turns around, Saul is after him. And David goes and hides. And the king is jealous because David has made this covenant with his son in particular. And Saul can't stand that. And he lies in ambush. And these priests, he's fighting these people all the way. And an Edomite turns up in one of these battles and he says, Doeg, go and do David harm. And attack these priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, in verse 20 of chapter 22, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks your life, and you are safe with me. David hides him because Saul's going to turn on him and everybody else. You can't trust Saul. He has a weak spirit. David is now at En Gedi. It's in south of Jerusalem, along the banks of the Dead Sea, across from Moab and Edom, down there, almost straight across to where the Philistines were in today's Gaza Strip. He's hiding in the caves. And Saul took 3,000 men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And David goes into the cave and sees Saul. David's in the back of the cave. Saul comes in to take a rest and takes off his crown and his armor and his royal robe and lies down to take a nap. Well, guess what? This indicates that his time is up. God is through with Saul. David comes along, and what does he do? Sneaks in so he won't wake anybody up. And he takes his knife and he cuts off part of that royal robe, puts it in his pocket. He doesn't really know why he's done that, but he did it. Then the account goes on, and they meet in battle again. And David appears before Saul, and Saul said, I've got you now. You tried to kill me. You're still trying to kill me. I'm going to put you to death. And David said, look here. Look what I have. I have your robe. And Saul said, that meant you got right next to me. And what didn't happen? David did not kill him. This puts a stop to Saul's intention. It doesn't cure it, but he is amazed. That sort of thing happens again. But you see, at this point in the kingdom, it's total chaos because nobody trusts anybody else. And they're having one battle right after another. And the king is not a really good, strong leader. And David again spares Saul's life. And then you find out in chapter 26 why he continues to spare Saul's life, even though that he has been given many opportunities of running the man through and getting it over with. Because remember, he knows God's going to make him king. Well, does he need a little help? God doesn't need any help. So you better make sure before you step out in your own strength that it's what the Lord wants. Wait for the Lord. And why was he waiting for the Lord? Why was he not killing Saul when he had a perfect opportunity to get rid of this evil king? In verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that it is in, that is in his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew. Did any awake? They were all asleep because the sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. You see, he gave them a way of escape. Because even though Saul was dumbfounded by the fact that David had spared his life, the rest of the army didn't know that. And they were following David's orders to kill, they were following Saul's orders to kill David. So what does the Lord do? He puts them all to sleep until David is long gone. Who's protecting who? You see, nothing is going to thwart the plan of God. And David knows that. He doesn't test the Lord his God. He follows the Lord's lead. And there again in verse, 23? That David says, I am not going to stretch out my hand, which means kill the Lord's anointed. He is not going to get ahead of the Lord. You see, David's faith is being lived out before you on what he does and what he doesn't do. So now we have another battle in 2 Samuel now. And they're fighting the Amalekites. Saul and Jonathan. And David's down in southern Israel. This battle is taking place in the northern part. And you're going to see Israel mentioned, and you're going to see Judah mentioned. And you know that after Solomon, David's son, dies, the kingdom is divided. Kingdom divided yet. And yet there's going to be this little temporary window right now in the history. And Jonathan and Saul are fighting the Amalekites, and David stayed in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. That means he is in mourning. Why is he in mourning? And it came about that when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And then David said to him, well, where did you come from? And he said, I have escaped from the camp of where? Israel. And David said to him, how did things go? Please tell me. And the people have fled from the battle. Also, many of the people are fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan are dead also. And David wants to know how that happened. And so the man said that I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, please stand next to me and kill me. Who are you? I asked. I am an Amalekite. And then he said, stand and kill me. And I stood beside him, and I killed him because I knew that he would not live after he had fallen. What had this Amalekite done? Jonathan fell in battle. How did Saul die? What do we call it? What do we call it? Murder. Murder. He killed another man, and it was not in battle. You remember there's two words for kill. And this one means murder. Thou shalt not kill is not this word. It's the word, it is this word. It is not the word for the kill used in battle. Yes, you have to go to war sometime to protect yourself. And God has not banned that. But murder, he has. You have taken the blood of another human being. That is murder. Okay. So what is David going to do? He is not going to let that have any excuse laid to it. What it is, bottom line, it is murder. And what has God said? An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Murder. If you take the life of another human being, you die. Now, we've found out lots of ways to get around that, haven't we? Appeals and all this stuff. There weren't any appeals back here. And what did the man say? I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. And then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. Why? He was in mourning. This was not the reaction this man thought was going to happen. And David had him put to death. Now, the king is now dead. Jonathan is now dead. Now, who is going to go into the succession? Who is going to be king? So they make Ishbosheth, the next husband, the next son, king. And during that time, Abner dies. Abner is related to Saul. He is the general of all generals of the army. And he's not stupid. He sees what's going on. So he goes down to David and negotiates with David and says, this is what's happening. Saul is not doing well. And what I want to do is negotiate with you and see if you will please be king over Judah, the southern part. And finally, David sees that it's going to save lives and all of this. And so he says, all right. So he is king now over what is going to later be the southern kingdom for 7.5 years. Meanwhile, this battle is going on in the north, and the succession is now taking place. And Ishbosheth is made the king in the royal succession to keep the peace, to keep the country together. Well, what happened? And on page 78, we see that Abner had died, and Ishbosheth, Saul's son, lost his courage because Abner, who was the trusted general, was no longer there to protect his throne. He's going to descend into chaos. And so everybody knows that they hate Ishbosheth. They don't like Saul. They don't want anything to do with the house of Saul anymore. And so total chaos erupts, and they're after everybody. And all of a sudden, you see here in verse 4, now we're mentioning this name right here. Now, David doesn't know any of this. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. Jonathan was married. And he has this little boy. Jonathan is now dead. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, the battle where they were killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. Why? Because she knew what these boys were going to do. A big squabble over the throne. And she ran. She saved Jonathan's little boy. And it happened in her hurry to flee that she fell, and he fell. And during that fall, somehow or other, he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. What happens to Ishbosheth? These two men go and murder him. They run him through with a sword. And they come to David and say, "Whoo! You can be king now." And David gets an account of it. And what does he do? He doesn't honor this guy. He has him put to death too. Same thing happens with the next two sons of Saul. They come and tell David. And what does David do? Right away, put them to death. They murdered. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He is waiting. Waiting for what? For God to elevate him. What do you read in 2 Peter? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will elevate you at the proper time. And David knows this in his heart. How long before Peter wrote that? But the truth of God is eternal, backward and forward. And David goes right on being David, standing for the truth, holding to the law of God. And then David commanded the young man, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hung him up beside the pool at Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave, gave him an honorable burial, the only part of him that he had to bury honorably. He honored them. And it was not based on their character. They were not ones who had earned respect or anything. But they were the sons of God's anointed. And that line would have taken them to the throne. And now they're all gone. And David is made covenant, is made king. He Saul's, the house of Saul, which would have been Ishbosheth and the other two, grew continually weaker, and the house of David, the king of Judah, in the southern part, grew steadily stronger. Now it came about, and I apologize for all those emails I sent you yesterday, but I wanted you to have it in front of you. Because here we are in 2 Samuel 9. In all the years that David ruled Israel, the kingdom then was, after this, the kingdom was united again, and he ruled 33 years in Jerusalem as king over the whole territory. He ruled 40 years in all. He died, and then his son Solomon became the king. Back here now, he is king in Judah when Ishbosheth and the other two are killed. And then he became king over the whole thing. Well, 7 years have passed, and now he is the king, and he has inherited the kingdom, the land, the riches of the king, the whole thing. Does David go to the throne and lord it over everybody? Look, I've got the crown on my head, and I'm the whole shebang right here. You know, I'm wealthy, I've got it. And you have to do exactly what I say to do. What was his first thought? Now that God has placed me in this position, and I've seen what has happened to Jonathan's brothers, I'm in covenant still, because it has to do with the descendants now, the covenant between him and Jonathan. Is there anybody that is related to Jonathan still alive in this kingdom? He does not know about this little son. But someone in the court does, and he said, there's a son, and he's at Ziklag. I mean, he's at Lodabar with a very wealthy man living in his household. And immediately says, go and get him and bring him to me. And he doesn't say why. He doesn't need to. The man does it. And the minute he brings Mephibosheth into the court, Mephibosheth approaches David, probably on the throne. And what does he do? He bows down before him, prostrates himself in front of him. And what does he say? What does he say? Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. He is honoring the covenant of his dead friend. No eye was on David now on this covenant. But there was a third party of that covenant, remember? Who was the third party? It was God. God was watching, and David knew it. David was going to honor that covenant because of the love he had for this little boy's father. And he was part of Jonathan in David's heart. Although he never knew he'd been born, he didn't know what had happened to him, but he found out. He didn't just let it pass. David said to him, "Don't fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan and restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Wow. Here is this kid, has nothing. David has inherited all the spoils from the kingdom. This little boy is living, or young man now, is living in the home of a very wealthy man in Lodabar who was a friend of Saul. And he's taking care of this young man. He cares for this young man. And again, Mephibosheth prostrates himself. "What is your servant? Who am I that you should regard a dead dog like me? I have nothing. I have no prospects. I'm living in somebody else's house. I'm worthless. The world won't look with me. I can't even walk. I have nothing. Why are you doing this for me?" And then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce to your master's grandson so he may have food." He knows he can't take care of all this. So what is he doing? He's appointing this Ziba, who has been there with Mephibosheth up at this house in Lodabar. He has all these sons and servants that are loyal to him. They're also loyal to Mephibosheth. Who do you think produced all those sons? Ha ha! God was preparing for this very moment. Do you see that? He's made preparation, and it didn't just happen at the moment. God was planning all along to take care of this. He has the whole world in his hands. And he hasn't changed. He's still on the throne today. And when Ziba said to the king, "Oh, according to all the things my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Nothing changed. Except now he was a wealthy man. And he was under the protection of the king because of the covenant of Jonathan and David, and David was loyal to the covenant, as was Jonathan. And he has taken this wounded boy and put him right next to his heart and has given him every benefit that he could possibly have in the court of the king. Guess who Mephibosheth pictures? You and you and me and even you, Marion, pointing all around this room. We are the Mephibosheths. We can do nothing. But God has adopted us and brought us into his kingdom. And it is provided for all of our needs. That is his love for us. And that is the story of this lesson. And it is profound. We have nothing to offer, but he so loved us that because of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant in his blood, we were brought into it. We're adopted in and provided for and loved with an everlasting love. Father, thank you. Thank you for these lessons because you show us your love, your unbounding love, and it will never change. You give us confidence to come before your throne of grace with all of our cares, all of our supplications, and lay them at your feet, and you will care for us. We're no different than Mephibosheth. You've gone before us. You have provided for us, and you love us, and you will bring us home. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and for allowing us to see these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen.